Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
The English language can at times be very confusing and perplexing. I'm thinking of what to my mind is a statement that we can actually say in English, but that you cannot write down on paper. The sentence is simply this: there are three twos in the English language. Think about that. How would you write that? Because you see, you cannot write there are three T-O's in the English language. There's only one. You cannot write there are three T-double-O's in the English language because there's only one. And you cannot write there are three T-W-O's because there's only one. So you can say, I can say to you, there are three twos in the English language, but how do you write it down? When you come to the Bible, there is a word which is written down, and yet a word that we do not speak. It's one of the commonest words in the Psalms. And yet it's not found outside of the Psalms, apart from, I'm getting directions from the rear. Can you hear me still? Good. No excuse to go to sleep. So a word that we can say in English, but we can't write down. But a word in the Scriptures that are written down, but we don't say. A word that is found in the Psalms, and only one other exception. You find it in the book of Habakkuk. It's in Habakkuk chapter 3. And that in itself, that third chapter in that book of the prophet, is actually a psalm. And so it's not really an exception. It's a word in the Psalms that appears some 71 times. And furthermore, it can be the last word in a psalm. It can be a middle word in a psalm. But it is never used to commence a psalm. So what's the word? It is that little word, Selah. Selah. The word we pass over when we publicly read the Scriptures. So what does this word Selah mean? Well, to be honest, we're not quite sure. It has been suggested that it has to do with music, that the psalms were sung, they were often accompanied by musical instruments, and so it's been suggested that the literal meaning of this word, as far as we can discover, is simply this. It means to lift up. It's a crescendo mark in the music. When the musicians get to this point in the song, they're to clash it out, someone has said. They're to raise the tempo. That's its possible meaning. But what is its purpose when we come to read the Psalms? Well, its purpose is simply this. It is to draw our attention to the sentence immediately preceding it. It is to make us pay attention to the words that have just been written, the words that we have just uttered. In a practical way, that word sila is saying to us, think of that. Just think about that. I personally liken sila to the world of cricket. If any of you here are interested in the game of cricket. Because you see, after thinking that the bowler has dismissed the batsman with his last delivery, he turns around and he appeals to the umpire, and he usually says, if he's an Australian, "How's that? How's that?" It's an exclamation. He's calling for a decision. He's calling for a demand of action because of just what has taken place. And that's what sila is saying. You've just read a statement, and the psalmist says, "How's that? Just think about that." So given all of that, allow me to illustrate this God-given word as it's found three times in this third psalm. My outline is rather simple. The fallacy that David reflected upon, which takes in verses 1 and 2. The fact David reasoned upon in verses 3 and 4. And the foundation David rested upon in verses 5 through 8. So first of all, the fallacy David reflected upon. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes, many are rising against me, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. Now, you'll notice the introductory title to the psalm tells us that it was a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And this, of course, provides us with the setting of the psalm. It is the story of David's flight, which is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16. That while David has been occupied with the affairs of government, his son Absalom stole the heart of the people and raised a rebellion in the nearby town of Hebron. Now, David had encountered many troubles in his earlier days. He'd met with Goliath, he'd fought a lion, he'd wrestled with a bear, he had contended with Saul. But now, getting on in years, surely he anticipated retirement, a time of rest, a time of relaxation. But no, the flag of rebellion has been run up, and David must run away. And so, 1,000 years before Christ, we read of his sorrow. O Lord, how many are my foes? And did you happen to notice the number of times that little word many comes in these two verses? Because they give to us that great sense of the pressure that he was under. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul. David is under great pressure here. And so Kent, you picture him crossing the brook Kedron. He walks barefooted across the valley, weeping as he goes, up the slopes of Olivet, right past the very spot where those years later would be found the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember how he was met by Shimei, who cursed him and told him that God was rewarding him for all of his wickedness. And thus, the saying of many. And what were they saying? There is no help. There is no salvation. There is no deliverance for you in God. And David reflected upon those words. David reflected upon that saying, and so he follows it up with what? Selah. Just stop for a moment and think about what's being said here. Think of that. No help for him in God. Just think about that. Was it true? Is it true? Can it be true of you? Can it be true of me? What does he say here? The saying is forecasting, as it were, that there will come a time, and the time has come, when David can no longer hope in God. Saying to us that there comes a time when we cannot expect any help from God or to have any hope in God. That to use the words of an old song, we are only the lonely. God has deserted us. God has turned his back on us. God, as it were, has walked away from us. The old enemy of our souls would say to us, "Ah, you've blown it this time. You've messed up real good this time. That last sin of yours, that last thought of yours, that last attitude of yours, that last action of yours, it's a sin too far. And God has had enough of you. There is no further help for you from God." Martin Luther said, "All the temptations in the world and in hell too, melted together into one, are nothing compared with the temptation to despair of God's mercy." The temptation to despair of God's mercy. But that was the goal of David's foes. No salvation in God. Now, you think about that. Just meditate upon that for a moment. Or just put it into New Testament terms. Because the word help, or the word deliver, or the word salvation here is the one from which we get the name Jesus. So what is being insinuated here is simply this. There's no Jesus for you. There's no mediator for you. There's no prophet of God for you. There's no priest of God for you. There's no king of heaven for you. There's no sacrifice. There's no substitute for you. No one to open heaven's gate and let you in. No one to stand beside you and for you when at last you stand in your bare feet naked before a thrice holy God. Just think of that. If this saying is true, then we have nothing but darkness and despair. My dear Christian brother and sister, just think of it. Think of it. No salvation for you or for me. No salvation. You see, maybe we would value Jesus more if we pondered that saying that was being emphasized by Sila. Maybe we would delight in our Jesus more if we stopped to think about this awful fallacy that there is no salvation for us. For where would we be and what would we be facing? This was the world David reflected upon. A world without God and a world without hope. And what would our world, your personal world and mine be? What would it be like if there was no Savior, no Jesus? You think about that, Selah. The fallacy David reflected upon. But now we come to verses 3 and 4. And the fact that David reasoned upon. You see, how did David react and respond to this terrible thought? What does he say? But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah, you think now about this. What does he do? David changes his focus. That wonderful little word that comes so frequently in the Bible and brings such hope and help to us. That little word, but. You see how it introduces verse 3? But you, O Lord. That little word changes things. You know, Dr. V. Raymond Edmond, he was president, we would say, principal of Wheaton College in Illinois from 1941 to 1965. He has a delightful little book simply called But God. And in it, he tells of Charles Evan Hughes, who was Secretary of State of the USA. He was attending once a conference, a Pan-American conference, where he instructed his interpreter with these words. He said, while a running translation is ample for my purpose, I want you to give me every word after the speaker says, but. What follows but is of most significance and importance. And so David turns his attention from his enemies and their cruel conclusions to God. But you, O Lord. And so with his change of focus comes his confession of faith. Verse 3, his confession of faith. He talks about the Lord, and there are two things here. He has faith. It's a personal faith in the God who is a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. It's a personal faith. He knows his God. And secondly, While being a personal faith, it is also a practical faith. David knew how and when to apply his faith. And I wonder if we do. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples in the midst of the storm. Where, not do you have it, but where is your faith? You see, my friends, David not only knew about his God, he knew God. He was his shield to protect him. He was his glory, the one sufficient for him. He was the one who would lift up his head, reassuring him and reviving him. And then, in accordance with my theme this morning, we see David not only confessing his faith, but he confounds his foes. He confounds his foes. Verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. His enemy had just forecast, concluded, and declared, David, there is no help or no salvation for you in God. Yet David responds, funny thing that. I was just talking to God this morning. You tell me there's no God? He said, I just cried to him. I called upon him, and guess what? He answered me. Selah, what do you think of that? What do you think about that? You're telling me I've got no help? He heard me. He answered me. See, as Spurgeon said, we need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer answering God. Now, don't forget this. Don't miss this, because there is great comfort and encouragement here. Namely this, that David was a very imperfect man. He had many faults and failings. Scripture does not hide his sins from us. As Oliver Cromwell is reported to have said to his artist, paint me warts and all. David sinned greatly. Yet he says, when I cried, sinful man though I be, God answered me. Selah, stop. Think about that. But surely the wonder is this. Not only that we are great sinners, but God, our God, is a gracious God and glorious Savior. A God whose presence is with us. A God who is never, never far from us. A God that we cannot hide from, escape from, or even try to outrun. He is a God who perceives all things, even the trials and the taunts of our enemies. Because the fact is, my friends, all things are naked and exposed before his eyes. Even the secret thoughts and the intents of our hearts are fully known to him. And God so wonderfully, encouragingly, comfortingly is intimately aware of all of our wounds and our worries and our wars and our ways. For this prayer hearing, answering God is a God whose power is irresistible. None can frustrate his promises and purposes. He is the God who brings his word to pass, and none can deliver his people from his hands. His grip is unbreakable. His love is eternal, and his power is irresistible. The enemy may say to us, there is no salvation for us in God. But what does God say to us? The book of Romans that we read earlier in our service this morning. What does God say to us? Listen to it again. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And by that he means he will give us all things to get us home to glory. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed ever lives to make intercession for us. This is our God, the God of whom the foe were totally ignorant. How did David reason with the conclusion of his critics? He reasoned from the reality of God's mercy to him. His past answers to David's prayers emboldened David to write, I cried, he answered, Selah, Selah. He threw the fact of God's activity in his life in the face of his enemy. Satan may whisper, there's no help any longer for you in God. There's no hope anymore for you in God. But listen. He walks with me. And he talks with me. And he tells me, I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me, you think about that. The fallacy David reflected upon, the fact David reasoned upon, and then thirdly, the foundation David rested upon. Verses 5 through 8. I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. Think about that. Selah, the foundation David rested upon. Now this psalm is regarded by commentators as being a mourning psalm, a song that was sung when David got up. They get that from verse 5, that David was facing a particularly difficult day, and he talks to himself, reminds himself that God is near unto him. But my case and my theme points me to verse 8. For what is there to think about? What is here to shout about? This foundational truth, salvation belongs to the Lord. Doesn't belong to his foes. Doesn't belong to the enemy. Doesn't belong to Absalom. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation, and thus the blessing of God's people, is the Lord's possession. It's the Lord's prerogative. It's the Lord's power. It's for the Lord's praise. Thus, the fallacy of verse 2 is met by this foundational fact that salvation belongs to the Lord. Two things as I look at that. And the first is this. There is here a word of caution. A word of caution. You see, my friends, if it's true that salvation belongs to the Lord, then don't write anyone off spiritually. Don't write anyone off spiritually. What do I mean? Not one of us here this morning can say to another person, there is no salvation for you in God. For we can only judge by the outward appearance. We can only judge by what's happening in the present. And I say this is a word of caution because I'm sure that you know people. They may be family members. They may be friends who at this moment in time will have no truck with Jesus. Not only are they indifferent to the gospel, but they are utterly opposed to the gospel. They're opposed to the Bible. They're opposed to the church. You'll never get them put foot in this place. They may even be opposed to you. But don't write them off. Because you see, salvation belongs to the Lord. Let me give you three examples. Manasseh. Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33, verses 9 to 13. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with chains of bronze, brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem unto his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. There was mercy for Manasseh. This wicked, wicked man obtained mercy. There was salvation for him. You go to the New Testament. I won't take time to turn to the passage because you'll all know it. The great illustration in the New Testament. Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church, giving the vote for when Christians would be put to death. Saul of Tarsus, what does he say to Timothy? But I obtained mercy. But I obtained mercy. Who would have thought? No wonder the early church were frightened, because all they said was, we remember this man as the great persecutor. And yet now we're supposed to believe he's a preacher of the gospel? And then let me tell you about a more modern application. A man whose name is Doch. I've probably mentioned to him before, so forgive me if I'm repeating myself, but in January 1979, at the end of their two-year war against Pol Pot's Khmer Rouge, Vietnamese troops captured the Cambodian capital of Phnom Penh. And within hours of arriving in the city, they discovered what had been, before Pol Pot's time, a high school, Chul Sleng. But the Khmer Rouge had used it as a prison, codenamed S-21. And in this prison, in just under 4 years, some 14,000 men, women, and children had been incarcerated, interrogated, tortured, and killed. And S-21 was under the authority of this man, Doch. He was the commandant. The buck stopped at his desk. And when the Vietnamese troops came in January 79, on the 7th of January, as the troops were coming into the city, Doch simply walked out of the prison and walked out of Phnom Penh and disappeared from sight. Disappeared altogether. A wicked, wicked, evil man. But God knew where he was. For in 1996, when he was no longer affiliated with the Khmer Rouge, Doch met some missionaries in northeastern Cambodia and was converted. And was converted. This terrible, wicked man had become a Christian. And of course, the secret of his whereabouts and who he was became public. He was eventually arrested, tried, convicted, and he died in prison in Phnom Penh on the 2nd of September 2020, age 77. Age 77. A terrible, wicked man who'd become a believer. If ever a man qualified for the words of Psalm 3 and verse 2, there is no hope of salvation for him, it would have been this man. But such a conclusion is false, it's folly, because salvation belongs to the law. So my friends, be cautious about writing off your friend or family member who may be your foe rather than your friend at this time. Rather, take courage. Have faith. Salvation belongs to the Lord, whose wisdom is unsearchable. Thus all things happen in accordance to his perfect design and will. And his sovereignty is incontestable. No one can hold back his hand and say, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And his truth is unchangeable. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. That includes you, my friend. Whoever. I wonder this morning, is it true of you? Have you ever followed in the steps of David and cried out to God? Have you ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know this God of whom we're worshiping this morning and speaking about this morning? Are you resting in his promises to you and in his presence with you? For he says, Come unto me and be ye saved, because salvation is mine to give, and I give it freely. I give it freely. The attribute of salvation, if I can call it that, belongs to our Lord. And this is the focus that we are to entertain and to stand upon and to rest upon. Your salvation and mine belongs to the Lord. And David says, think about that. Think about that. Focus not on the great sinners that we are, but on the great Savior that we have. And so seek his blessing. But let me close with this, the final words of this hymn, this psalm. Don't miss this. It's a prayer. Your blessing be on your people. Who was David praying for? Who were his people? His foes. His foes. He's praying for his foes. David went up that Mount of Olives, and though they cursed him, he cried out to God for them. And all those years later, great David's greatest son, though mocked and scorned and derided, prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Your blessing be upon your people. Think of that. Pray for your enemies. Pray for your unbelieving who mock you and who laugh at you. Show your hope in God and your trust in God and your belief in God by bringing them to God in prayer. They won't pray for themselves, but we can pray for them because salvation is of the Lord. So don't give way to unbelief. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful, to quote Psalm 1, but rather call upon him because he answers. Selah. Think about that. Believe in him because salvation is of the Lord. Selah. Think about that. Selah. We may not say the word, but let us focus upon what it's directing us to stir our thinking, to renew our minds, to warm our hearts, to put praise in our lips, to put a skip in our steps, and to strengthen our faith in God. For faith dispels all undue anxiety. Faith dispels all needless care. Faith dispels fears for tomorrow. Faith, it's not some funny, fuzzy feeling. Faith, my friends, is the fruit of thinking. Thinking. Because faith shouts out to us, Selah! You think about that. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to understand your word, we ask, that our faith may be fortified, our hope enriched, our vision sharpened, our joy increased. And to our Father, our prayers assured, because you are a prayer-answering God. Father, we commit ourselves to you. We commit our loved ones to you, our families, our friends who do not know you, who are as foes to us. But we thank you that you are the God with whom nothing is impossible, that salvation belongs to you. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.